Epistle of John, First General Epistle of John, as it's generally known as. And we're studying in the third chapter, where we have been now. This is our second week in that third chapter. I think it would be good for us to read again, if you'll go with me to verse 1. And there are only 21 verses, and I think it'd be good for us to read them all together, all right? I'll read aloud, you follow carefully. 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That is basically the chorus we just sang. And that is what we are indeed. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, and everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He, Jesus, is pure. Everyone who sinned breaks the law. Now, this is the passage we're particularly in. I'll review all of it up till now with you, but this is where we were when we ended on last Wednesday night. Everyone who sinned breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He, God, is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's sin remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And this is how we know we are the children of God, or how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Neither is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, to believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey him, his commands, live in him and he in them. And this we know, that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Now, basically, just by review, just a couple things that I had presented to you last week, and we need to kind of review, and that is that John is dealing here with that very important distinction between the Gnostics, who were in the Christian church, who believed because they said the body was evil, that it wasn't any harm what you did in the body, and their basic attitude was the more sin you have, the more grace will be bestowed on you, and so forth. And the trend of them was to a position known as antinomianism. Now, antinomianism just means against the law. That they basically said there isn't any law, in reference to the body at least. And, of course, they claimed to be people of such great knowledge and that they could experience anything. And the more experience they had, the more they proved that they were this clever elite spiritually. But John says this is not true. Nobody's above God's law. That sin is lawlessness, that it undoes the work of Christ, that it comes when we fail to abide in Christ, that it is from the devil, but that has been conquered. The power of sin has been conquered through Jesus Christ. So that what we are trying to see in this chapter, and I warned you when we began this chapter, that there is a danger in this chapter. there's a twofold danger. One is the danger to try to excuse this discussion of John, because it's a very hard discussion about sin and the fact that sin and the believer cannot abide together. We can either try to excuse this chapter and rationalize it, or we can go the other way and become so legalistic by this that we're under condemnation and we have no confidence in our relationship in Christ. And we can read a passage like this saying, well, I must not even be a believer. And we get into all kinds of trouble when we do that. So that's the double danger at this point. But we cannot fail to understand that what John is very clearly saying to us is that the believer and sin are totally incongruous. And we saw that there are five reasons in this one chapter why a believer does not sin. First of all, sin is contrary to the law of God, and a believer will love the law of God. In fact, God said, clear back in the Old Testament, in a prophecy in the book of Jeremiah, he said that when the grace of God came through Jesus Christ, the law of God would be written on our hearts. That when a man or woman is truly born again of the Spirit of God, it's not going to be like the old times, when the law was an external thing. But the proof of being born again is that the law is an internal thing. It's written on your heart. And there's an almost unconscious desire to do the will of God. So sin is contrary to God's law, first of all. Secondly, it's incompatible with the life that we have in Jesus Christ. The two just do not match. They do not go together. Thirdly, it's the devil's work. It is born of the devil. He has sinned from the beginning, John says. And it is thereby unnatural to one who has been born again of the Spirit. It is an unnatural thing for us to, now not to fail, and it isn't even an unnatural thing to slip, but it is an unnatural thing to continue to sin. And that's the issue. You remember, that's what we've been really looking at. That the verb tenses in this passage, and some of you, now I read to you from the New International tonight because the verb tenses are all corrected. Did you notice, those of you who studied with us last week, that in the New International Version, in each time they corrected the verb tense and made it to show continual practice. But I need to review this with you, that these verb tenses are all continual. For example, verse 4 that says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth the law. That is, and here again in verse 10, whosoever abideth in him does not sin, whosoever sinneth hath not seen him. Now that verse, the verb tense there is continually sin. Whoever abideth in Christ does not make a practice of sin. Whoever sins habitually hath not sinned. Remember, these are continuous present verbs, which means a predominant practice. Again, in verse 7, little children, don't let any man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is right. He that practices doing right is righteous. Again, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. Now, that sounds like if you commit one sin, you're of the devil. But what it says in the translation correctly is he that practices sin, or he that predominates in the practice of sin is of the devil, for the devil has practiced sin from the beginning. Whosoever is born of God doth not make a practice of sinning, for his seed, God-given principle, continues to live in him, and he cannot practice sin. So the issue is incompatibility, not impossibility. It is not impossible for a believer to sin, but it is incompatible that a believer would sin, because it is incompatible to the nature of that believer that he would practice sin. And that's the issue. That's the issue before us. Now again, come back to the point that I've just given you. We are not saying a believer cannot sin. We're saying if a believer, so-called believer, professing believer, is continually practicing sin, what does that say? It says he's not born again. It is impossible that the life of Jesus Christ can abide in a heart that is continually and habitually practicing sin. Now, John clearly says that, and there's no way, sir, in the original Greek or any way else, there's no way to avoid that issue. The issue is that a continually practicing sinning life cannot have evidence of being born again. It's impossible. And so we have a very clear understanding here. Sin is unnatural to the regenerated believer. Now what does it mean by being unnatural? It means that when a truly regenerated believer sins, he's conscious of it. It's not a part of him. He knows that it's wrong. He's aware of it's wrong. He rejects it. Something in his system rejects it. And that's why a man who's really born again, one of the greatest proofs of being born again, and the Word of God is very clear about this, and we're going to get to it in a few moments in this passage, because John gives us one of the clearest evidences of this. One of the clearest evidences of being born again is this natural revulsion to sin. Again, we're in flesh, so we can be tempted, and the flesh lusts, and so forth. And I appreciate the honesty of Dan's. I wish we had the kind of fellowship where Christians could be honest enough to say, you know, I'm lusting for my neighbor's wife, or I'm just coveting possessions, and I'm really unhappy, and I need to be prayed with because I'm unhappy living in the home I live because I'm coveting somebody else's home or whatever else. That's true Christianity, and it's unfortunate that anybody that's that honest, we all get kind of embarrassed. Somebody says, you know, now if he asked for us to pray for his big toe that's infected, we'd all get really spiritually excited. See, that's wonderful. If he asked us to pray for his Aunt Mary down the street, but when he says, pray for me because I'm lusting, most of us go, oh, you know, how are we going to handle this? We're kind of embarrassed and we look a little silly at each other. And yet that's the way the Christian life ought to be in its essence. Now, we in the flesh will lust, and we in the flesh will, there is the potential of sin. But the point is, there is a new nature in us. And the moment that we get involved in sin, the unnaturalness of that act will manifest itself. The old Indian chief said, somebody said, what's it like now that you're saved? And he said, well, it's like two dogs down inside me fighting it out. He said, there's a white dog, which is the new Indian, the Christian Indian, and there's a black dog, which is the old Indian. And they're fighting it out all the time. That's what it's like since I've been saved. And the person who was kind of interviewing him said, okay, well, which one wins? Which one's winning? And the Indian said, the one I feed the most. Pretty intelligent answer. You keep the new nature, you keep your Christian nature emaciated and weakened, and you start feeding the old nature by reading the wrong stuff and listening to the wrong stuff and watching the wrong stuff, and that black dog becomes stronger than the white dog. And the point you and I need to acknowledge is the greatest evidence that you have that you're born again is that you're uncomfortable with sin. Not that it's impossible to you to sin, but that you're uncomfortable with sin. And buddy, if you're comfortable with sin, you better check up whether you've been born again or not. Because a man who's born again of the Spirit of God is not going to be comfortable with sin. It's unnatural to him. It doesn't fit in his life. Now, we looked at the definitions of sin, that it's incompatible, that it's the devil's work, that it's unnatural to the regenerated life. And the last one, and I don't think I had it, do I have it written there? Yes, it is against fellowship or it is antisocial. And this is the point that he emphasizes last in the latter part of verse 10. He adds what appears to be an afterthought. He says, neither he that loveth not his brother. So he says sin is not only incompatible with being regenerated, and it's originated by sin, by the devil who sins all the time and so forth, but it's incompatible to Christian love. What is he saying? The nature of sin is acquisition or selfishness. The very nature of the sinner's life is selfishness. It's like in growing up, in maturity. You take a little kid, little tykes running around in our preschool. Now, I promise you something about those preschoolers. They do not know anyone else exists other than themselves. You go into a nursery, a child doesn't know anybody exists except for him. He believes his parents exist only for him, to see that he's fed and so forth at the same time. A child has only an egocentric nature. And it is only with maturity, when that child begins growing, and especially in adolescence. I think adolescence, we talk about adolescence from a negative viewpoint too often. And it is a time of temptation. It's a time of potential danger and so forth. But one of the exciting things about adolescence is that the adolescent begins to be aware of other people and of the consequence of relationships. And adolescents are extremely... that's why, because relationships are new to them in every way. relationships with members of the same sex, relationships with members of the opposite sex, relationships with adults, and so forth. And because relationships are so new, they are so crucial in every relationship with a teenager. It's just an absolute mad experience. I mean, if you've lived in a home with teenagers, there are no calm relationships. I mean, it is love, hate, it is crises, it is everything from the word go. In fact, we just went through experience in our family, and I'm beginning to learn to rule with this roller coaster a little bit, with how quickly you can be loved and hated within any given half hour, on any given day, at any given time, and you just kind of learn to accept that. But adolescence becomes, because maturity brings with it relationships. The same is true. The unnatural, or the so-called carnal or natural man, the Bible uses the term natural as opposed to spiritual. The natural man does not understand relationship. He is selfish. His emphasis on what he gets. That's why when the world talks about love out there in the world, there isn't. They don't know what they're talking about. Because love is acquisitive. It is what I get and for what I give it and so forth, as opposed to agape love, which is the love God manifests for us. And so sinning is against the principle of fellowship as well as everything else. And by the way, that's why the church has to be involved with discipline. People say to me, in fact, just today, we were in a situation, one of the elders, myself, and a couple people that we were dealing with. And I made the statement, and it's true, to the best of my knowledge. No one has ever brought a report to me in the 10 years that I've been pastor of this church concerning immorality or involvement with a member of our church or a member of our staff or anyone else, that we have not taken action on that. Now, nine times out of 10, the action is settled by just finding out who it is and discovering it's just rumors and garbage in people's mouths, which unfortunately we all have. Sometimes I wish we didn't. But then, if it is an authenticated thing, dealing with that member in a sense of discipline. Why, you say? Number one, because we love that person, and we know sin is destructive to that person. And if they continue in the process of sinning, the judgment of God is upon them, or ultimately, they walk out of the position of grace that they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we deal with them because of themselves. But secondly, sin in an individual believer's life is a sin against the body. We are in family, sir. And no, you are not an individual who can do what you want. When you bring sin into the body of Jesus Christ, when you bring habitual practice as a believer against the things of God, you are sinning against the fellowship of the body of Christ. And that's why the body of Christ must take action. Not because we're legalists, not because we want to lower the boom or we get some big kick out of it. And by the way, I'd say 9 times out of 10, when a believer is confronted with their sin, they repent and are restored. It's 1 out of 10 cases that I've ever dealt with in a disciplinary manner in which the believer has gotten their back up and said, well, I'm going to do my own thing. So that there's an antisocial nature of sin, and this is something that you and I need to understand as well. All right, now let's move on. Verse 11 establishes with us a positive line of truth as well as this seemingly negative, and I don't consider this negative, incidentally. I don't consider it negative that John is saying to us, here's the way you know you're a Christian. That there's an incompatibility and an uncomfortableness in your life with the issue of sin. But if you do consider that negative, we move on to a positive passage, beginning in verse 11, which has to do with love. This is the message you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, he says. And he gives us the fact, two prototypes in this. In verse 12, the prototype of selfishness and sin is Cain, the anti-love person, who kills his brother because his brother is righteously accepted before God and his offering has been rejected. And Christ, who becomes the prototype of all who love, and what this kind of love is. And one of the manifestations of it has to do with this world's goods. Now, I gave you this just in passing, really quickly, last Wednesday night. Let me give it to you again. The passage that says, if any man shuts up his bowels, if any man has this world's goods, and shuts up his bowels or his compassions and mercies towards a brother who does not, the actual phrase there means the world's mean of supporting life. So that the best way to translate is living. If any man has a living or a means of supporting himself, and his brother has not, and he shuts up his bowels, how does the love of God dwell in him? He asks this question. And remember, this is a thing that John continually calls us back to over and over again in this epistle. And I think there's a very practical reason for this. That this is the hardest thing to maintain. That's why God makes it so mandatory. As a statement of the very principle of our life is love within the body of Christ. Now let me give you the reason for that. All of our life is based on loving people who are lovable or loving people that are like us. We choose to live in places. We join clubs. We go to school. We make all these kinds of decisions based on people we want to be with. But in the church, you don't get a choice. God chooses who's going to be in the church, not you. And it is absolutely an assured fact that in the church will be people who rub you wrong. In fact, they're the greatest gift of God in your life. He puts you into a fellowship that is money-back guaranteed going to involve people that are going to demand that you adjust and change and grow. And that's why love becomes so important. Knowing love, not like the world knows it. The world talks about falling in love. That is the most ridiculous term I've ever heard. Love is an action of the will, not an action of the emotion. Love is not an emotion. People talk about puppy love. My daughter said the other night something about puppy love. I said, honey, it leads to a dog's life. Never forget it. You better understand, puppy love may be all right for the puppies, very real to the puppies. But you better understand that love, from a human level, is a rational choice. It is a volitional choice. I choose to love. That's why God can order me to love. If love were an emotion, God couldn't order me to love. But he can demand that I love because it is not emotion, it is choice. Agape love is a choice that I make, a willingness I make to love. And so that's why God is able to order me to love. And the Christian life is manifest in this primacy of love. And that's why God puts us together in his family and tells us to develop love and relationship with each other. Now let's look at it. Verses 11 and 12. I'm going to ask several of you to be reading some passages now tonight. So let's start. John, you got it open there. Verses 11 and 12. Would you read it, please? This talks of the primacy of Christian love. Okay? Go ahead. All right. You've heard this from the beginning, John says. What is the very primary basis of our understanding of the Christian life? I've already told you that John, to the day he died, people would ask him, his disciples bring him into the church, and they'd say, do you have a new message from the Lord today? John would say, one word I've received from the Lord, and that is that you love one another. You remember, John was the one who leaned upon Jesus' breast. It was John who received that sense of affirmation and commitment and the importance of the message of love and translated it to us. It is primary. It is foundational. In fact, later on, the exalted Christ in the book of Revelation told the same John this message concerning the church at Ephesus. I have somewhat against you because you've left your first love. Remember from whence you are fallen and do the first works, else I will come quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place. So it is the primary Christian manifestation. Now John goes far enough in this epistle to say, if a man loves his brothers, he's born of God. If he does not love his brothers, he is of the devil. He already makes this very clear in this passage. If a man says he loves God and is indifferent to his brother, he's a liar. It is a primary sieve through which everything else passes. And one of the reasons it's a primary sieve is because it is a foundational principle of will. Again, God orders it, that I learn to love and that I commit myself to love. The story that this young lady has repeated to us today, coming out of the West Steelberg meeting several weeks ago, of a relationship with a mother. I like that kind of testimony. See, I don't identify much with the testimony to say, it was really wonderful. My mother came and she was totally changed. God had changed her and wasn't this really neat? We had a wonderful time together. I don't relate to that very much because I don't experience that as being what God's really after. He is after changing us, not our circumstances. Thereby, he's not going around making the boss nice. He's going around giving us grace to work in that with that boss and to manifest Christian love. So you see, the work of God is in our will. That's why it's so primary. He's not going around. God isn't. Remember my word to you. I told you how the old on Sunday. Those of you who are here, I told you how under the in the Latin in the old play, the old playwrights would get themselves in trouble and everything was all screwed up, and then they'd reel down one of the gods, an actor dressed up like Jove or Jupiter or Zeus, and he'd come down, and this was called Dex Ex Machina, which is Latin for the god of the mechanic, and they would mechanically bring God in the middle of the stage, and he'd just make everything right and send the villain off and get everybody married happily and so forth. Well, that's unfortunately the way many Christians feel. Love is a primary because there's nothing else. Is there anything that you could not survive, any circumstance that you couldn't survive, if by an act of will and the grace of God you were able to exert love into that situation? I can't think of one. See, that's why divorce and remarriage is a difficult thing for me to face. I believe in God's grace. I believe God forgives divorce. I believe the grace of God is manifested in divorce. I know there are some circumstances that become impossible because one of the two partners will not be involved in a loving commitment. But I also know this, that many of us give up way too easy. And we give up because we're uncomfortable. We give up because we're not receiving love. And that isn't the issue anyway. I mean, God didn't say you go forth in the world and receive love. You go forth in the world and you learn to give love. And the manifest change, I've told you John Wesley's story. He was married to a woman his associates called a witch. She used to literally drag him by the hair of his head across the floor of his house and pull out whole gobs of his hair at one time. Literally true. This is not fiction. He used to stand up in his meetings when he was preaching the gospel, call him a liar in front of 20,000 people, screaming hysterically at him. He wouldn't put her away into an insane institution, as people asked him to do, because he believed she was a gift of God in his life. And when she died, finally, mercifully, he genuinely wept and moaned the loss of this woman because he realized that it was a test of his ability to manifest love. You see, that's why I'm not being facetious with you when I say the greatest gift of God in this church is the person that you find it hardest to love. That's a gift of God to you. That's a tremendous gift of God. The people who are like you are no gift. They're not going to cause you to grow. You're not going to develop any spiritual muscle by people patting you on the back and saying you're a really neat person. But you develop a lot of spiritual muscle when it's in this place of dealing with people who do not love you. Secondly, this passage talks about the enemy of love in the Christian life, verses 12 and 13. Who's got it there? Phil, why don't you read that? 12 and 13, please.
Not exchanging the word that wicked one, his brothers, and therefore still be him, because his works were evil and his brother's righteousness. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you.
Okay. The enemy that we feel, we ought not to at all be surprised that everything in the world system is against this principle. Everything in the world system is based on get it for yourself, baby. Nobody's going to stand up for you. You better, you know, get what you can what you get, right? Nobody's going to take your part. You better stand up for yourself. We say it to our kids. Even in Christian families, we say to our kids, you know, you got to stand up for yourself, boy. Don't let them run you over. You show them your fists. You stand up and be a man. Don't let anybody take advantage of you. The whole world system is based on selfishness and self-assertion. And Cain here answers the rebuke of his evil work by what? Slaying or killing the one who has shown righteousness in his activity. And of course, hatred is still going to be the results. The believer shouldn't be surprised or startled when he's fighting the world and the flesh and the devil, and when the very enemy begins to take the appearance of a friend, come to you as an angel of light, as he often does. The believer ought not to be at all, in fact, this ought to be a commitment of our life ought to come out of the fact, the confidence, that's the word I was looking for, a confidence in our life ought to come out of the fact that we are different than this world system. How many times does, some of you work in an office situation, and there's an ornery person, say a supervisor, or a boss, or an employer, whatever else, and everybody in that system is telling you the way you ought to respond to that person. Now, the Word of God tells you how to respond to that person, and when you begin responding in that person, toward that person, according to biblical commands, responding in love, loving them that hate you, loving those who despitefully use you, and who do all manner of evil against you, the Word of God says, what happens when you begin exerting that kind of pressure? Well, the first thing is the very people you are surrounded with begin to despise what you are doing. Now, first of all, they think you're a fool and tell you so. But secondly, they despise what you are doing because it doesn't fit into the system. It doesn't compute that you return love for evil. That's what Jesus said. Turn your cheek. If he smites you on one cheek, turn the other. That you are to have and manifest by choice a spirit that is against the world. So the entire world system is against this kind of love. And it's against it in the family. That's one of the reasons that families tear apart as well as churches. And sometimes, you see, John's, keep in mind the context. And what's John talking about? The real versus the false. The real versus the false. The real born-again Christian versus the untrue Christian. And he says, now look, this love is in the true believer. And he obeys the Lord's commands. And he chooses to love. And he chooses to will this truth. Naturally, to love brethren. But even to love as a manner of life. And what is that contrasted with? The entire world system that says selfishness, get for yourself, do for yourself, and so forth. All right, thirdly, look at the significance of this love, verses 14 and 15. Someone, quickly, who's got it? Just begin reading. Verse.
We have passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abide in him.
Okay, now friend, this is extremely important. What is the significance of this love, he says? He says it is the proof. In fact, he states it positively and negatively, right? Positively, he says, look, we know this, that if a man loves the brethren, this is positive evidence that he's been born of God. The presence of the love for brethren proves that he's been redeemed. But negatively speaking, the absence of love for the brethren proves that that one is dwelling in the realm of death. For the absence of love and the presence of hate, such as in murder, is the equivalent of murder, as John says. And here in the sight of the Lord, he says the same thing as murder. And eternal life cannot dwell in a murderer. John sees no middle ground. It's either love or hate that dominates the life, and it cannot be something halfway in between. And again, the word is domination. We're not talking about the fact that on one occasion or more, you have ill feelings. We all do. There is a flesh nature in us. But we're talking about, again, the word we had on the overhead. The predominant response and feeling. In fact, in the original Greek here, it shows that when John said, we know, he made the we emphatic. In other words, this is the knowledge for the true child of God. The truth is that the lost man is ignorant of the fact that hatred marks him as a murderer. He doesn't understand that that's true. But what John is saying is that the proof to the believer is this knowledge of love. You know, it's an amazing thing. I've said this to you before about all the fruit of the Spirit. It's amazing as you begin yielding to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. How wonderful at some point that you know you'd normally respond this way. I mean, you just know your nature, that you'd have hauled off and hit this guy, or that you'd have given him a piece of your mind, and instead you've spoken words of conciliation, and you walk away, and there's just a warm, wonderful confidence inside you that's saying, wow, that wasn't you. That wasn't your nature. That wasn't the way you are. You know, my mom, who's 110% Irish, often will say, You know, and I grew up hearing that phrase, well, that's just the Irish in me. That's the Irish in me. Well, no, it's really the devil in you. It's not the Irish or the Italian. It's what's still of the old nature, the flesh. But how wonderful it is when you turn away from a situation, or someone has offended you, hurt you, a fellow believer has hurt you, and you have every reason to just be filled with resentment, and instead you begin praying for that person, you begin seeing and realizing what you said tonight I thought was so significant, and that's not unusual, that when God is dealing a work in our life, he gives us a piece of wisdom or discernment about that person. So that many times, the Lord, in order to help us, will show us something. He'll show us the little girl in that person, or he'll show us something in that person. And then there's a genuine sense of compassion for them, based on that. And you walk away from that, and what happens? There's this warm confidence in you. And you say, that's not like the world system. It's not like my character. It's not what the natural man would do. No, this is an evidence. This is this tremendous evidence. And again, John uses the word we here is emphatic in the original language. John says, this is the knowledge for we who are born again. The outsider doesn't see his lack of love as an evidence that he's lost. He's a natural man. He's in darkness. But for a man who's been born again, part of the we knowledge that comes in our life has to do with this evidence that is coming out of our experience in this regard. Now, verses 16 and 17 says a fourth thing. It's an example of love in the Christian love, in the Christian life. Someone read verses 16 and 17, please, quickly.
We know what real love is from Christ's example in dying for us. And so we also ought to lay down our lives for our Christian brothers. But if someone who is supposed to be a Christian has money enough to live well and sees a brother in need and won't help him, how can God's love be within him?
Okay. What is the school of love? What is the school that you have to matriculate in and graduate from in the Christian experience? It's Calvary. That's the school of love. I've heard, in fact, years and years ago, I heard a message long before I knew Campbell McAlpine on the subject of no reputation out of Philippians chapter 2. But then one of the first messages I heard Campbell McAlpine preach was from Philippians 2, no reputation. That Jesus Christ, who was equal with God, thought not equality a thing to be grasped at, in the actual Greek there means he didn't think that his equality had to be held on to. And he laid it aside, and he took upon himself the form of a bond slave. And being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, he says in Philippians chapter 2, and given him a name among men whereby we must be saved, the name of Jesus. What is love in its essence? It is self-denial. Love in its essence is proven in the experience of Calvary. I remember a time I was lecturing at a group of teenagers, about 500 of them at a youth camp. And I had been talking that particular day about sexual practices and dating. And I'd spent most of the day talking, most of that particular, I had these kids all week, so I wasn't in any hurry to get through, and I was taking time. And I'd spoken mostly that day about petting. And the fact that that petting is in the course of the natural intercourse experience, it is a foreplay part that prepares the body of each person for sexual intercourse. But that petting outside of that place is a totally incongruous activity. And that generally it's something the male does on the female purely for his own desire, for his own gain. It has nothing to do with, in fact, it produces immense frustration in the female physical system. And I've been lecturing on this and talking about it specifically. And said, one of the little things that I often say in those lectures are, we are to love persons and use things. But he who pets as an end in itself is using a person for the love of a thing. And so when I was finished, I saw this couple. Most of the kids were going out the exits. And I saw this couple heading for me. He was the big, you know, big letter jacket, big hero of the camp. And this gal, you know, had been hanging on his arm the whole camp. One of those kind of experiences. And And he was heading for me. I knew he was heading for me. So I just jumped off the platform. This was at the what's now our gymnasium at Bethany Bible College. I jumped off the platform. It was about 2 feet high, so I'd be ready for him, and I just stood there. I knew he was loaded for bear, and I just stood there with my arms folded, and he walked up to me, you know, kind of swaggering up, and he said, "Okay, Howard, I want you to know that we pat because we love each other." And I said, "Bully for you. Whoopee." And I said, "Buddy, in 25 words or less, tell me, what is love?" And she turned to him with her eyes fluttering, waiting for words to drop like honey from his lips. And he said, "Well, love is, oh, come on, Howard, love is love is love." "Oh," I said, "that's wonderful. Write it down, somebody. Put it in monuments. Love is love is love. That's brilliant." I said, "Buddy, let me tell you something. 25 words or less. Love is when the effect is weighed in the value of the other person, not yourself. Love is when your entire consideration is on that person, not on yourself. So that the decision is how it affects them. And when you begin thinking more in terms of the other person than you do yourself, you have begun to experience love. You see, love is always a denial in its essence of self. That's why the Greeks had 5 words for love. The bottom rung of the Greek word for love was erotic or eros. Do you know the word eros never appears in the Bible? Not once. All of the other 4 words are there. But eros never appears in the Bible. Phileo, the Greek word from which we get Philadelphia, means a reciprocal love, a brotherly love, a love of relationship in that way. Storges is the Greek word for family love. The Bible generally translates that natural love. It's natural, you love the people that you're in family with. Genetic kind of love. But there was a word for love, agape, which is the only word that ever describes love, either God's love for man or the believer's love for God or for the other believer. Agape love is love of will. It's love by choice. It isn't love by accident. It isn't family love. It isn't love because I'm going to get something in return. It certainly has no acquisitive nature. Erotic love is an acquisitive thing, getting only involved because I'm getting something from it. But agape is an entirely different love experience. And that's the love we're talking about. When Jesus Christ died for the world, how many of the world was deserving of his death? Maybe one? Not one! Paul says to the Colossians, while we were yet in sin, Christ died for the ungodly. And the word he uses for ungodly is the most perverse word you can imagine. The man who is totally without shame, aselgia in the Greek language. While we were yet in sin, Christ died for men who have no shame at all. He died for them. How are you going to learn about love, lady? Are you going to learn about it in the soap operas? Do you know the fastest selling books in America today? I'd like to tell you it was the Bible. I'd like to tell you it was some intelligent piece of literature. It's these so-called romance novels. These novels that women are buying to the tune of billions of dollars a year. The fastest book industry in the world are these little romance novels, Silhouette and Harlequin and all these kind of things, making billions of dollars on women reading these sick, romantic, affair kind of books. And they're not obscene at all. In fact, they're very nice, I am told. I've never read one. Frankly, it doesn't appeal to me at all. But why? Because here's the world's, whole world's perspective. We are starved for love. Listen to me. We are starved for love. And I want you to know, it is a rainbow you will never find if love is defined as something you are to receive. You'll never find it. But when you discover at Calvary that love is laying down your life, giving up your rights, surrendering your privileges and prerogatives, and you come through the school of Calvary and you learn this, then suddenly love becomes an experience, and it becomes an elementary and fundamental Christian experience in which the entire experience of life becomes changed through the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, let's be practical about it, John says. He says, hey, I know you crowd, you're spiritual. And I talk about Calvary and you get all excited. I'm going to make it practical, he says. Let me put it where you live. If you've got a job and you're making a living and the brother beside you doesn't have a job, how can you tell me? Now, he doesn't say, there's nothing in the Greek or in any translation that says that he's saying, I'll prove that this is, he's only asking a question. He's saying, I want to ask you a question. Have you really been to Calvary Love? Have you really been to Calvary, to the School of Love, when your brother has need and you have a good supporting means of providing for need and you shut up compassion towards that brother? Now, this is not an excuse for the kind of people that drift through our culture and make con men out of the churches. This is not an excuse. Let me tell you, buddy, I have no trouble saying no to people who come through this place begging for a night on the town or whatever else. In fact, our ministerial association has put together a list. The same group of people hit every same church. Same excuses. You know, I'm going back. My father just died, and I'm going back east, and I got all my airfare together except $20. All I need is $20. Every church in Redwood City has been taken by that same con artist. This is not what it's talking about. This is talking about legitimate brothers and sisters who are living in legitimate relationships in a legitimate fellowship, who are known to that group of people. Now, if they are lazy or just not doing the job, then they are to be disciplined. For the Word of God says, if a man doesn't work, he shall not eat. The Word of God has no price for that kind of nonsense. But this is talking about legitimate Christian brothers who, in the course of life, are unable to fulfill their job through illness, through sickness, through privation, through some means of governmental happening or whatever. And here's a brother that has a job, and here's a brother that doesn't have a job, and they are going without. John says, let's be practical, buddy. How can you tell me that's love? How can you tell me that's love? Very, very important illustration for us of what it means to be believers. Well, this is an illustration of what the fellowship of Jesus Christ ought to look like. Honesty. It ought to be a place where a brother can come with a need. You know, sometimes it's just like prayer. I know some people in this church who really think the pastor gets up every morning and looks at a crystal ball to see who's in the hospital today. I had a woman just 3 or 4 weeks ago tell me, just stared me right in the face and said, how come you didn't visit me when I was sick? Well, this just happened 3 weeks ago. I said, I didn't know you were sick. Well, I've been sick 3 weeks. I said, did you call the church office? She said, no. I said, you don't know why I didn't visit you when you were sick. How was I to know you were sick? Well, she said, I was sick. And turned around and walked away from me in the discussion. I mean, I was to know she was sick. She'd been sick for 3 weeks. Well, I really was sorry she'd been sick for 3 weeks. I came to see people in this congregation. My eyesight's getting the place that if you sit beyond about the fifth row back, I don't know whether you're here or you're not here. And other than checking the records and depending on our staff to do that, that's about all I know. We have to be honest about it. Same is true with a need. A brother or sister has to express it. I don't think we're supposed to go around knocking doors saying, brother, do you have a need? And there's to be the kind of honesty that I was talking about a few moments ago in this Christian area where we can express and manifest this kind of love and relationship. Now look with me. 1 John 3:19-24 goes on from this passage to say that every man who has a sensitive mind and a heart must sometimes wonder whether he's really a Christian or not. And that there's proofs or knowledges, knowledge of God, which gives us this hope. And it's a wonderful thing for us to know that God not only knows our sin, but he knows our love. And he knows our longings, and he knows our intentions. And 1 John 3:19-24, the passage which immediately follows this passage, and which goes into proofs of this Christian experience, and I'm going to look at them with you next week, very specifically, at these proofs that are named in verses 19 through 24. believing on his name, loving one another, are two right at the top. And I think that you and I need to understand tonight that this is not to be negative. It is not being said negatively, but positively. John is saying to you, our birth in Jesus Christ, our new birth in Jesus Christ, manifested itself in this way. And you need to know, you need to have that warm feeling that comes from seeing evidence in your life that you aren't in this world system, but that you're in a system that loves, that chooses to love, and that loves the unlovable, and that loves the brethren, and that sacrifices yourself for others. And that's an evidence that builds up in your life. So that when the enemy comes, please know this, lady, the enemy comes with condemnation. He's going to try to get you to feel like you're not a Christian. Any person who's sensitive at all will at some point in their Christian life wonder if they're really saved. That happens to all of us. And the enemy knows how to tackle that. Maybe we've fallen in weakness. Maybe we've fallen in sin. Maybe it hasn't been any issue at all. I've talked to many Christians. There's been no reason, no willful sin they know about, no reason, and yet they have somehow been thrown into a point of condemnation, and they just say, I don't know if I'm saved or not. John is attempting to help you to have a knowledge of God, which is a continuing hope. And he bases it in verses 19 to 24, and I'm not going to get on it beyond this point. We'll get to it next week. But he says, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe God sent him? Do you believe Jesus came in the flesh? Do you believe on his name? Yes? Then that's what it means to be a believer. Do you love the brethren? Yes? Do you find a love response, a Calvary response in your life many times? When your own nature and your background and your heredity and the whole pressure of the world system would be to do something else? One of the things that I so much appreciated during our Our Hands is Vision testimonies that were being made, almost everybody was saying, at the point of testimony, they were saying, this is not my nature to do this. In fact, we had quite an issue with our steering committee about sharing specific amounts. Because it's a difficult thing. People say I'm boasting. Or people will think I should have given more. But to share specific amounts became an issue of saying, this is against my nature, but I understand that God is asking me to demonstrate sacrifice. To demonstrate it in real life situations. And to demonstrate what it means. So it is in your Christian experience. There ought to be, and there is, if you're really born again. I know without, and John knows that. That's why he gives you this evidence. A man who's born again will look across the day's activities. I'm not saying you do it 100% of the time. I'm not even saying that you're always a winner when it comes to relationships with your brethren. I'm saying there will be those evidences consistently. That's not the world. That's not the natural man. That's not the way he responds. And you will see that Calvary has left its mark in your life. And there'll be that confidence. So we've really chalked up three sins, three issues. One, early in the chapter, we've chalked up the fact that a man who's born again finds sin an unnatural thing. It's just unnatural. And if he does sin, there's a revulsion and a running to confess it and put it off because it's not natural to him. Secondly, he will love the brethren. And there'll be a love that shows Calvary's cross imprinted on his life. And thirdly, he will have come to do what the rest of the world won't do, and that is to acknowledge that Jesus was sent by the Father, that he had a physical body, that he lived among us. He was our brother. He died for our sins. So John in this passage gives three irrevocable kind of evidences. Now I said as we closed last week, a lot of people try to take a passage like this because they don't want Christians to get under condemnation, and they try to erase the effectiveness of it. I think we would be wrong if we don't come to the end of 1 John 3 and if we're not asking ourselves the question, am I really born again? Am I really a believer? And John was dealing with second and third generation Christians. I mean, I know what they were saying. I've been raised among that kind of crowd. My dad's a preacher. You know, my father was a board member. Well, I was rocked in a holiness cradle. I've been in the church all my life. The answer to that is, so what? I remember a girl saying to me, again, in this church, when I first came to this church, I was born and raised a Christian. I said, you were what? You were born and raised a Christian? Got news for you, honey. Nobody's born and raised a Christian. You're born again a Christian. But Mom and Dad couldn't do that for you. It's a legitimate thing. Not because John doesn't love you. It's the opposite true. John is saying the Christian life, there's a clear demarcation between the Christian life and the non-Christian life. They're different people. They act different. They have different responses to situations. And he wants you to have the proof, the evidence, the knowledge, the faith that Christ is in your life in a very real, wonderful sense. And I trust if that's not true, you know, don't go to somebody and say, hey, please tell me I'm a Christian. I need to know I'm a Christian. You know. It's only one. And by the way, we're going to look at the fourth evidence next session too. Because in the fourth evidence, he says the Spirit bears witness in your life. The ultimate evidence is the Holy Spirit in you. You know, in fact, Paul calls him the Spirit of hope. You know, sometimes I look in the mirror and say, hey, God, why don't you give up? Yeah, you've been working 27 years on this character, and I'm no different. I feel like I'm no different than I was when I was saved at 14. You know, why don't you quit? And the Spirit of God down inside says, hey, because I'm the Spirit of hope. And it's not finished yet. But it's begun. See, that Spirit bears witness in your heart. There's a new life there. Now, the old life's still there, too, but there's a new life. See, that's the difference between the guy outside. Sometimes believers look like outsiders because the old life is there, and the old life starts shining up, and the old dog starts winning a few battles, and it looks like, you know, how do you tell the difference? You know what the difference is? There's a new life, too, in the believer. Both lives. And it's the new life that's bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, if there be anyone here tonight that your Holy Spirit is dealing with, if any of us are having confidence in relationship for any other reason other than the fact we've really been born again of your Spirit, then deal with us, Lord, because you love us. And then, Lord, if some of us as believers are being dealt with just because some of these things are kind of speaking to us about our attitudes and our lifestyle, Lord, we thank you for conviction. It's because you love us. And we praise you that your word is fulfilling its purpose in our lives. Thank you for it. Complete it. Finish it. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.